coat. Do you recognize it? Is it Joseph's? And they brought him to the conclusion that your son was torn to pieces by a wild animal. I am sure this replayed in Jacob's mind. Why did I send him away? Why did I do that? We often second guess the things that we do in the face of adversity. If I would not have done this, then this would not have happened. And I don't think that's wise to do that necessarily. I think all that does is create more problems than it solves. But it was within this act where Joseph obeyed his father's will, and kind of think about the Son of God, where he obeyed his father's will. So Joseph went to check on his brothers. So Jesus came down here. And when he came down here, what happened? Well, you keep reading Genesis 37. And, of course, he was found wandering in verse 15 and verse 16. He said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. And I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They're still holding this animosity toward Joseph that he thinks he's going to rule over us. I mean, this is our brother. There's no way he's going to amount to what he thinks he's going to amount to. And let's kill him. Reuben heard it. Here's a good quality of Reuben. He's actually standing apart from this crazed mentality to murder his brother. And he said, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And then we have the reason why he said that in verse 22, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben wanted to deliver Joseph. Mind you, Joseph never knew this. The whole time Joseph's in Egypt, he does not know this. He does not know that Reuben wanted to deliver him. That was all revealed later on. And what a tidal wave of emotions that brought when these things resurfaced years and years later. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes, and look, there's a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels, with their camels bearing spices, balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And you pause there for a moment, and you think again about the Last Supper with Jesus and where there was this betrayal of Judah, where they sat down to eat, and not Judah, but Judas went away to betray the Lord. And then we keep reading. We come down to verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, where Jesus, of course, was sold for 30. But there are several parallels that exist here between the life of Joseph kind of typifying by shadows and sort of the life of Jesus. But Joseph made the best. You know, when he was a slave, what kind of slave was he? The best slave you can be. When he was a prisoner, what kind of prisoner was he? The very best prisoner you can be. And so he made the best of whatever situation it was that he faced. And I think that is noteworthy. In essence, we could say Joseph lived a life that was very much like the gold and the golden rule of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even though many others were outdoing and overdoing Joseph, or undoing Joseph, or seeking to. He did not allow those events to define who he was. Joseph did his work with great energy and strength. As I just mentioned, what kind of slave was he? The best slave that he can be. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. The wise man Solomon said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." My mother gave me this advice when I was a teenager, and I didn't know it was in the Bible then. I don't even know if she knew it was in the Bible then. But when you read the Bible and you say, wow, that's what my mom told me. She had some wisdom about her. You've got to do whatever you're doing the best with all your might that you can do. Joseph did his work with great energy, and that is why the Lord blessed him. Had Joseph been lazy, had he been pessimistic, had he been swallowed up too much with all of the bad things that had happened in his life, he could not have excelled to become the man that he was. Number three, Joseph did not interpret suffering to mean the abandonment of God. He did not equal human suffering. And we have debates that go on where people actually deny the existence of God because of, their number one argument is, because of human suffering. You'll not see Joseph in that camp. No, for Joseph, it is having the Lord to get through the suffering that you are facing. And, you know, trial and all that it brings does not mean the abandonment of God. I want you to turn your Bibles to the old prophets, the prophet Isaiah here, in Isaiah chapter 63, and I'll even throw down an extra peg to nail down here as you think about what's found in this, in these two verses. Isaiah chapter 63. And let's focus in on verse 9 and 10. First, verse 9. This is speaking about God with His people. It says, "In all their affliction, He was afflicted." Please pencil it down. In man's affliction, in the people's affliction, who was afflicted? It says He was afflicted. God was afflicted. In all their affliction, Isaiah 63:9, He was afflicted. He's not indifferent. He doesn't, you know, vanish out of existence. There is no God, or God is dead, or any of that foolishness. But He very much is suffering with His people. And we read, "And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old." Does that sound like an indifferent God? Does that also sound like a God who should be required to shield His people from any kind of pain? No. In their affliction, He is afflicted. And this is under the context of the kindness of God, verse 7. Under the kindness of God. Under the being their Savior, verse 8. But now notice verse 9. What's their response? "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the apostle warns the church, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." What does he mean by that? He means don't disobey Him, because when you rebel, you are actually bringing grief to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to throw down or nail down, as Bobby Holmes would say, I want to nail down a little peg. When you look at this verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them." You know, I guess we could say two pegs. Number one, when you choose to set out a life of rebellion against God, you make God your enemy. And number two, it is God who is your enemy. Did you read that there? The Holy Spirit is being under discussion here. Who is grieved? It says the Holy Spirit is grieved, but who is the Holy Spirit? There are some people that say the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, you might pencil in here, just for a doctrinal point of view, Psalm 78, verse 40 and verse 41. Returning to the Psalms, just briefly, in Psalm 78, and I know I'm chasing a rabbit here, but I think it's a good time to hunt this one down. In Psalm 78, verse 40, the Bible says, in verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Did they grieve him? Who were they grieving? We just read from Isaiah, they grieved the Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit that was grieved? Keep reading. Read the very next verse. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Just as Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It's the psalmist here that says, yes, he's the one that connects the grievance of God with the grievance and the provocation with God in verse 41. And it is the prophet who's the mouthpiece of God in Isaiah 63 that tells us they grieved his Holy Spirit. So there's your peg. The Holy Spirit is God. Don't ever let anyone tell you any different. There are three persons of the Godhead. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that truth will stand despite the fact that there are some who want to deny it. You know, if trial means the abandonment of God, then everyone will be abandoned by God. Think about that for a moment. If we're going to say there is no God because I suffer, well, everyone suffers, so therefore there is no God. We limit God, just as they did in Psalms, by thinking that this world should itself be paradise on earth without any kind of trial or turmoil. And that's not the design of this world. Even in the garden, there was the test where the serpent was confronting the woman. That's the world we live in, is a confrontational world. And we choose to either obey God and bring joy to the Spirit, or we choose to deny God and grieve the Spirit or rebel against Him. As there are times when birds do not sing, so it is also true that there are times when our lives will be stricken with illness, with sorrow, with loss of some kind. Someone once said, "Preach to broken hearts. There is one in every pew." Well, that's nearly true. Probably more true to preach to broken hearts, because every pew is probably full of broken and aching hearts. And it's a common place. When I went down to Odessa, you should hear their sick list and afflicted list. It was long. And I stood up and I said, well, that sounds kind of like the way it is here. You know, it doesn't move. It doesn't change, I should say. No matter where you go, it's going to happen. It's going to be that way. And so we understand that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we ought to see that in the end of life there are basically two ends or two qualities of joy and sorrow, and so we sorrow, we weep with those who weep, Romans 12, verse 15. I've been reading a book lately of a brother in Christ, co-author with another brother of Christ, and talking about the trials that they faced and the trials that they see other members of the church face. And it's really brought home to me things that I should already have known, but it helps open my eyes, and hopefully that when I face adversity like some here have, that I can meet the situation with what the situation calls for. That I can be like, you know, as I mentioned this morning, imitate those who are winners, right? That's who I want to be like. And, you know, grief, these kinds of things have been on my mind a lot the last several years. And I was reading here where a sister in Christ was on the receiving end of a terrible beating. Her husband would abuse her. Her husband would not only abuse her, but he was also unfaithful to her. Think about just the mental anguish of knowing your spouse has violated your own marriage contract. And then on top of that, he's abusing her. Well, they have a child named Gabriel. And I never understood the idea or the concept of a man hitting a woman, let alone abusing her in any way. I was taught not to do that, and I can see why. I can't imagine, you know, just going home and thrashing my wife, just taking her and pounding her, running her head into the wall. I had a brother-in-law I had in the past tense, a brother-in-law who did that. But I never really understood the concept. I have no patience for that kind of behavior. I have no sympathy. It angers me even to think about it. But this woman and the strength that she held, she described the divorce as a civil war triage where your limb is amputated without anesthesia. That's how she described it. And you think about that, one body, one flesh, one unit, and when it's divided, it is kind of like that amputation. Well, matters only got worse, just as we've seen with Joseph. Her son Gabriel, I like the name Gabriel, by the way, was fatally struck in an accident on the way to school. She took comfort, however, in the fact that she had trained him well. She took comfort in the fact that he listened well. She took comfort in the fact that he obeyed well. And she had something that many parents do not have. When that child left her on earth, she knew that he was with the Lord's care in eternity. And a lot of parents can't say that. They would wish that. They would hope that. But they can't necessarily say it. There was something that happened just before his death, which is even more outstanding. Think about Joseph. You think about the trials that he faced, the tests, one after one after one, and he meets these one at a time. Well, this Gabriel was invited to go to a drinking party by many of his peers at school, and he declined. And in declining to go drink alcohol, they gave him many insults. I can only imagine. What would the world think of a Christian who says, I'm not going to drink your drink? Now, these are his friends, the so-called friends that we have in the world. And so they lined up, and he became the blunt end of their jokes. And then a few days later, he was killed. Those same people that made the jokes passed by his casket, throwing in letters of apology for what they had said. Gabriel preached his life story. And I read account after account where young men and women, both, make these horrific stands against the world. And then they die. But there's something that's planted in their death that is great and inspiring. Jesus himself taught this in John chapter 12. Unless a seed dies and is buried, it cannot produce fruit. And this is kind of what goes on in the echoes of life. He preached his life story, and his mother took great comfort in the fact that his core commitment was to God. And despite the fact that his father had provided a rotten example, this young man stood up for what is right, and he died in the Lord. He died in the Lord, and she awaits him in paradise. I suspect that nearly every pew is filled with folks who suffer. We are told by James in 1, verse 2 and 3, count it all joy when you fall into various. If I can somehow make my mind think the way these winners do, and Joseph is one of those here, and we see it emulated in people in our time, if I can frame my mindset the way they did, I know I'll be a better person because of it. You know, Joseph, in the end, he became a ruler. This was all a part of God's work. Looking backwards, he could see this, I'm sure, but on the way to the position of being a ruler, you would never see this. And so in Genesis chapter 41, we read of kind of the status of grandiose here with Joseph in chapter 41, verse 40, the Bible says, "You shall be over," and this is Pharaoh talking to him, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Does that not also sound like another parallel between God and Jesus? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a second chariot which he had. And they cried out before them, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. You know, there's a day when everyone will bow their knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. Then it will be too late. But there will be that time when they will. And so we read here in verse 45. Let's just go back to verse 44. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his heel or foot in all the land of Egypt." Remember what Jesus said? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Why is it that we stress the need to faithfully follow the commandments and examples of Jesus Christ and the apostles? Even Pharaoh understood that with his own empire. Why would we think it changes with God's kingdom? And in verse 45, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On." So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now think about it. Go back in time. When did he leave his father? At 17. At 17. He's been gone away from home a long time. Almost half of his life he has lived in Egypt, away from his father, away from his brothers. And it says that when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, when I see this, I think of what Jesus has done, and I think of the great day that's going to be when he returns, and how glorious that day will be filled when the ruler of all rulers returns to earth, not to set up a kingdom, but to take his kingdom out from this place and to burn this entire universe up. What a glorious and grand day that will be. It's a day that Peter tells us we can look forward to. How did Joseph get into this position of rulership? Well, all of these things we talked about this morning, with the addition of Pharaoh having two really bad dreams. One was with wheat and one was with cows. And in both cases, you have seven of which is ugly, eating what is fat and still being just as ugly as they were after they ate them. And Joseph interpreted the dreams because nobody else could. And God gave Joseph the interpretation that there's going to be 7 years of feasting, followed by 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, with 7 years of starvation. And so you must, Pharaoh, take away a fifth of each year and keep that as a reserve for the 7 years of trouble that are coming. And Pharaoh is the one that recognized, as these other men, as Potiphar did when he was a slave, as the keeper of the prison did when he was a prisoner, he recognized that the Lord was with him and that he was the wisest choice to set above this problem, set over this problem. Well, that was when the butler remembered when Pharaoh had this nightmare. It took him 2 years, but he finally remembered. In one of our songs, maybe a couple of our songs actually, we saw the term deliver. In the scripture reading that Ty read in Acts chapter 7, where we read in verse 10 with Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin, he says that the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, verse 9. But God was with him. Really underscore that. In all of this, God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Does Stephen believe that God is with the one who aches and sorrows and suffers Yes. Does Stephen believe that God delivers? Yes. He is able to deliver you. And delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. He made him governor over all things. His life was filled with pain, but God was with him. It is not necessarily how we begin our life, but it's how we end it that matters. Now, I want you to think about this very passage in the bigger context in which it is said. For here is a man preaching before his enemies, standing before the enemies of Jesus Christ. And you can picture the glares that's coming to him. If you've ever done any public speaking at all, and you really set somebody off, and you see the glare, you'll know exactly what I mean. But this was not a hospitable group of folks. And he is preaching about Joseph and the envy that was in play. Well, think about what had just happened. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 10. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. When Stephen is disputing with these people. First, we see in verse 8 that he's full of faith, did great wonders and signs. We see in verse 9 that he's arguing with those from the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing, they're disputing together, debating. We see in verse 10 they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They could not resist it. They could not counter the things that he taught. So what do? They go to insults. They stir up the people in verse 12. They induce men to say that we've heard him blaspheme God, make up lies about him, right? Create these screens that will cause confusion to the others. And now Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin and saying, you know, this envy was at play with Joseph. And they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And you know what else? He knows, Stephen does, that they were envious of Jesus Christ, and God was with him. And God delivered him. And he also knows that God will deliver us. And he delivered him out of all of his troubles. And so here's Stephen preaching on the deliverance of God. But what happens to Stephen that very day? What happens to him that very day? After he's preaching this sermon, what does the end look like? In chapter 7, in verse 57, we see they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They took him, they drug him out of the city. You can picture the word cast, throwing him out of the city. And then everyone's grabbing stones that you can hold in your hand, and they will wing those things at him until they finally kill him. Did God deliver Stephen in his trouble? Did God deliver Gabriel in his? Well, this looks like an apparent defeat. I stress apparent defeat. But it wasn't. We read here in verse 58, we continue, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember that seed, when it's planted, it germinates? That seed has now been planted in the heart of Saul. He's consenting to the death of Stephen. Make no mistake about it, this will leave an everlasting impression on his mind in the days and the weeks and the months and the years that follow. Apparent defeat, victory of darkness, perhaps, but Jesus delivered him. Verse 55 says, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven, and what does he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Did Jesus deliver him? Did Jesus abandon him? He did not abandon him. He delivered him, but he did not deliver him from death. Let me suggest to you this, he delivered him in death. in death. Jesus had always taught that. You must hate your life. You must be willing to sacrifice your own life for me. And then I'll have you. Stephen proves his commitment to the Lord here. They stoned Stephen in verse 59 as he was calling on God. He's not saying, "Where is God? There is no God," because look at all the evil that's in the world. No, he calls on God and says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, the seed that Jesus sowed when he was on the cross being killed after being tortured by his murderous brethren was the seed that was sown in Stephen's mind to also ask God to pardon them for their sin. That's a mind shift that I don't know how you can explain it. I don't know how, that's not the natural way of thinking for me. It's like if you do me under, I'm going to do you under, right? That's the natural way. The iron rule, do the other one under before he does you under, or do unto others as they've done unto you. But here is Stephen praying that these false accusers, these liars, these false witnesses, these killers, can in fact be forgiven. No doubt that played in Saul's mind. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting at his death. That means he's agreeing to it. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In chapter 22, in the 20th verse, years later, Paul here, says in Acts chapter 22, in verse 19 and 20, he says, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. They know the way I was, Lord. They know the way that I have been. They know that I was anti you to the core." Then we return back to Acts chapter 9. Of course, he had seen the Lord on the road, and he obeys the gospel. And what does he do after he obeys the gospel? In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we read, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving what? Proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You talk about a road that completely took a different shift and turn. The road Saul of Tarsus was on as a murderous thug against Christians, disciples of Christ, now a promoter of what he once persecuted. Friends, this is what repentance looks like. And these themes, no doubt, were in Saul's mind as he would make a return trip home to Jerusalem. Every time he came into Jerusalem, you know what he would see? He would see the place where he's standing, where he was standing, guarding the clothes of those who were took him off so that they could kill Stephen. Every time he went there, he'd see that. Every time. J.W. McGarvey says, he comments this in his old commentary on the book of Acts, talking about Saul had not yet seen any of those who were apostles before him since he left them in Jerusalem to go on a murderous mission to Damascus. He turns his steps in that direction, resolves to go up and see Peter. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, we will not attempt to depict the probable emotions of that now devout apostle as the walls of Jerusalem and the towering height of the temple came once more in view. As he approached the gate of the city, he passed by the spot where Stephen was stoned and where he himself had stood consenting to his death. He was about to meet again on the streets and in the synagogues his old allies, whom he had deserted, and the disciples whom he persecuted. Think about that from Saul's point of view. When you make the return trip home, everyone you once stood for will now see you as a deserter, and everyone you once persecuted will still see you as a persecutor. Where does a man like that fit? He fits because of repentance. God is a forgiving God. And in Stephen's prayer, forgive him, Saul took advantage of that by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not have to leave to the imagination that Saul demonstrated full repentance. He once sought to destroy what he now defends, even unto his dying breath. So faithful was he that when he wrote 2 Timothy and mentions all of Asia turning away from me, he still said, the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood with me. When men won't, God will. And you know, as we think about suffering, if I can find my clicker, you know Paul, who wrote Philippians chapter 3, how he viewed suffering? Not the way the world does. And sadly, maybe not the way too many Christians do. That you may, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Notice, the fellowship of his suffering. What do I want to know? I want to know him. Yes, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, but that comes with the cost of the fellowship of his suffering. In the plural, Jesus suffered many things, and I want to fellowship that. I want to share. That's what that word means. I want to be a partaker of that, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. If I want this, I must be that. You see that? And so he looks at suffering as fellow partaking of Christ and what he did for me, that I can appreciate and know his sorrow for what was extended on my behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be hyper perplexed about all that's going on, but rather replace confusion with joy, verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that what? Just like Paul, that you partake of Christ's suffering. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Be glad with exceeding joy. You know, even our beginning, remember the day when you began to walk with Christ? How many of you remember that? I feel like asking you to raise your hand, but I'm not. You remember that, though, don't you? You remember it? I remember it just like it was yesterday. But you know what? That day when you chose to walk with the Lord, you, by your very act, confessed, I'm willing to die for him, because you were baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. That means you were willing to fellowship his suffering. Remember our memory verse? Remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How's that going, by the way? I keep asking you throughout the year because I struggle with it too. Don't think I have all my ducks in a row. I don't. I'm working on it as hard as I can. Or perhaps not as hard as I should. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Lawrence is teaching 2 Corinthians, and this was a great verse that he chose for this memory verse for our 2 weeks. So you got 1 week left on this. What's he say there? Therefore. See that word therefore? What's it there for? Right. Jesus died for you. You died with him. What happens after you die and rise into a new what? A new creation. A new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice the phrase, in Christ. That's what we were baptized into. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you know what? that is displayed in our repentance that continues to linger or live in the days that follow. True repentance requires you, Christian man or woman, that you are sorrowful for the sins that you've committed and that you have a burning anger within you to offer these sins as a whole burnt offering to God. It's called righteous indignation. It's called godly zeal. We need to look at our sins that way, that I hate it and that I want it out of here. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that Paul said, even if I made you sorry in verse 8 with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. The difference in sorrow is I got caught versus I'm sorry that I ever did it to begin with. The worldly wisdom is you're sorry you got caught. You're sorry you got found out, exposed. Godly wisdom is I can't believe I even did that. I hate it. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself. This is what repentance requires. I want to be cleared of this sin. What indignation, Paul says. That's anger. What have I done? What fear. That should be there. We should tremble before God. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And in all these things, you prove yourselves to be clear in the matter. We need to live each day to be clear of this matter. I don't want to have this tag on to me. I want it to be put down. That's repentance. That's what it means to live a life of repentance. And so if you're not a Christian this evening, yes, consider the cost in becoming one and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But recall also that anyone that's in Christ is a new creation. And that means I hate the things that were bad in my life. I hate them. And I want to end them and have them destroyed. I don't want them to be tagged to my soul any longer. And God will forgive you. And He is willing and able to deliver you. Please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.